There is one king. There is one ultimate ruler. One whom you are obligated to obey. Sounds funny to Americans, don't it? But America has a king who's over the president. And you have a king. Paul Tripp is fond of saying, there is a king and it is not you. It is Jesus. And that's what this whole book points out to us and what we hope to see. But this morning, as we look at Psalm 2 and look through Psalm 2 into some other scriptures, let the scripture take us into the New Testament. What we're going to see is Jesus is the true and greater King to whom we owe obedience. Joyful obedience because of His grace to us in our lives. But it brings up a question. What about all these Old Testament kings? What is the deal with these kings? And how many were they? And what are all their names? And were they good or bad? Y'all have that memorized? No. I had a professor I really appreciate. He said, I don't know. In fact, it was a man I was reading, Graham Goldsworthy. If you've never read, you should. He said, I have no idea who all the, I don't have them all memorized, but I know where to find them if I need them. I know where in the Bible to go to read if I need to know who they are and what they did. If you can memorize them all, that's great. You don't have to, but there's a lot of lessons to be learned by looking at the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But where did this idea of king come about? I mean, obviously, we know, big picture, it comes from God, and it was all, you know, planned and foreordained and pointing us to Jesus to work it out. But if you want to go read about it, I'm just going to point you to it. There's way more than, this should be a series of sermons on Jesus as king, not just one. But if you go to 1 Samuel 8, you'll see sort of the, at least as far as man goes, the genesis of this idea of king. And Samuel has, you know, Samuel is a godly prophet. He is a godly judge in Israel. God has called him literally from the womb and raised him up in the temple with Eli, and he's been judging Israel for a long time. But Samuel's getting old. And so what Samuel has done is he's put his two sons into the office of judge, and well, they didn't turn out so well. They were doing some very evil things that I'll just let you go read about in the name of God. And so the people of Israel are looking and they're saying, okay, Samuel, he's about done. And these two boys we got to deal with. And they go to Samuel and say, not them. We want a king. We need a king. Appoint us a king. Like the nations. We want to be like the culture around us, and we want a king. And God's predicted that they would have a king and all of that. But it's interesting to see how that turn takes place and how Samuel is a godly judge and a ruler in Israel and a prophet and used so mightily. And yet his sons turn out to be not like that at all. And that is used by the Lord to spur Israel to desire a king, which he knows he will fulfill in his son, right? So he tells Samuel, when the people come to Samuel, Samuel comes to the Lord, this is what they want. He says, go ahead and warn them. This is going to cost them something. Warn them what this king's going to be like and what he's going to do and what he's going to require of them, but give in to them. And the Lord even makes it clear in that passage that, you know, it's not primarily you they're rejecting. They've been rejecting me since day one. They are rejecting me as king and wanting a king like the nation. So Israel rejects certainly Samuel's sons, and to some extent you can understand that. Israel has been and is rejecting God as king. They're rejecting the invisible, almighty, all-wise, all-knowing God for a visible, like the world, less than all-wise, less than all-knowing, less than good to greater and lesser degree than God. So God gives in. Israel has a king, the first of whom is perfect. So it seemed. Saul, big dude, Impressive dude. Warrior dude. Saul does okay for a while, and then he's impatient and sort of takes on some roles he shouldn't have. And so God has sort of taken the kingdom from Saul, and he gives it to David. Problem is, Saul's still living when he's anointed. And Saul sees that David is becoming more popular and he's becoming less popular. And there's this struggle that goes on. Read 1 and 2 Samuel on the struggle. But then David, Saul is taken out of the picture. David is king. And then through David comes Solomon. Very interesting story. And it's Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who makes some foolish decisions, so that it's at that point and when Solomon's son is brought to kingship, I know I'm skipping a lot. Y'all need to go read the story. But when his son is brought to kingship, then there's a split because his son's not very wise and listens to the young dudes that are full of zeal, but not a lot of wisdom and knowledge. And so there's a split. And it's at that point when you have a split between the ten tribes in the north and the two tribes in the south. So from then on, you have Israel and Judah. And you have kings in Israel and you have kings in Judah. And you have no good kings. Jeroboam didn't trust the Lord and he created this whole system of idolatry and on down the line. And you have no good kings in Israel. Ever. Not one. Some started out looking okay. But then sort of as time goes and power increases, the true self comes out. And power doesn't corrupt, by the way. You've heard that. Power corrupts ultimate, something like that. Power just reveals what's already there. Power reveals what's already there. Heart becomes on display. But so you have no good kings in the north, and in the south you have a few. I think there's five total that turn out to be what we would call good kings. I think Josiah is my favorite of that list. And then probably everybody's, you know. But anyway, so no good kings, five good kings in the south. And yet, there's this promise out there. This promise that comes about in the life of David that a greater king is coming. 2 Samuel 7:16. God says, see what David wants, and you know David, and he's a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect. He certainly makes some mistakes. But he loves God. He's experienced His grace. He is one of God's children who happens to be king, and he wants to build God a house, or he wants to build a temple. And God basically tells David, no, you're a man of blood. It'll be your son who builds the temple, and he makes some promises there. But he says to David what's called the Davidic covenant, and again, that's a whole series of sermons, but basically, God promises David that David will always have an heir on the throne. He will always have a son on the throne. And that looks us forward to the true and greater son, which is Jesus. Again, so much we should say. I want to come back in a minute to Psalm 2. But just know that David was made a promise. David himself is a type or a figure of Christ who is to come as a king. And his promise is made to David that it'll be his seed on the throne, and ultimately that seed is Jesus. But in 2 Samuel 7:16 it says, God says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne, which is called the throne of David, and your son, which is Messiah on that throne, he shall be established forever. Now, again, that goes through various kings and various sons before we arrive at Jesus. But that was the promise. That was the prophecy, if you will. Quickly, just why did they need a new and greater king? Why didn't, and it's obvious sort of on the face of it, but why did they need this exalted king to come?
Well, just one passage, and there's so many passages that I could point you to sort of highlight this. But I want to point you to Hosea for two reasons. I want you to go read Hosea. It's a great book. He's called the Deathbed Prophet. And Israel has this season of blessing and prosperity, and so he comes along in that season, sort of at the end of it, prophesying to the nation, not too long before this northern kingdom goes into captivity at 720 BC. And then later, 586, the southern kingdom goes into captivity. But look at one of the things Hosea says in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 10 of Hosea, verses 1 to 3. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But listen to this. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. Uh-oh. As his country improved, he improved his altars, his pillars. Their heart is false, and now they must bear their guilt. Remember, very soon after this, they're going into captivity. The Lord will break down their altars, the false altars, the ones that he hadn't commanded, the ones that are their attempt to worship him and keep their idolatrous ways. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord. And a king, look at this question. A king, what could he do for us? We don't need anything. We're living in the lap of luxury. We have it made. Everything is cool. Why do we need a king? What can he do for us? Well, he could deliver you from your idolatry. And that's God's point. That through this coming king, through this coming priest, and through this coming prophet, through this coming priest who is and will be king, that he will deliver them from their idolatry. He will help them to see things in a different light. God's promises in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in all of these other prophets are that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. God will make a covenant where he writes his law on the heart, where he changes the inner man, where he tunes the heart to his word and to his law. He will forgive their sins and provide for them as their God, and they will have a new heart that loves him and that loves his ways. This coming king, the one that's coming, is going to achieve the goal of God's plan of redemption, which is to deliver his people from their sin and from their idolatry and from their misery and from his wrath due unrighteousness. So they need a king to be delivered from the very things that they're bragging on there in Hosea. So go and read Hosea and be blessed by that. But the lesser kings, certainly in the north and even in the south, even though they had some good ones, were insufficient to turn the people from their sin. They were insufficient to turn the people from their idolatry. But the coming king would succeed in that. Now, who is that coming king? Okay, I'm done. Let's sing. Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Primary reference to David and to his kingdom. And in David's kingdom, there were these Gentile vassal kings who certainly would want to be free of this Israelite's rule and would kick against it. Yet God had set him on the throne. His throne was a righteous throne. And so, David had the right to rule that kingdom, and they needed to submit to him. So obviously that is primary reference. But through David as a type of Christ, and through God's plan of redemption, and through him, this is really a messianic song. This is really ultimately pointing us to Jesus. This is really ultimately pointing us to the one who will come. And I hope to be able to show you that. I hope to be able to show you that that's what the New Testament says about this. It's not me guessing. But in Psalm 2, talking about the nation. Boy, don't we see that today, by the way. This is just a side note. The nation's raging. Wanting to be out of, don't wanting Christ's cords to bind them. What are Christ's cords? Christ's, God's cords. God's Word. God's ways. God's righteousness. I mean, even our own country, making laws that promote sin. And we've talked about that recently. We'll not have Him to rule over us. We will decide what is right and do what is right. It's almost like the judges, right? There was no king in Israel, so each man does what is right in their own eyes. The rulers are seeking to be free of these cords of rule, wanting to burst those bonds. And yet God, it says they're doing that against the Lord, verse 2, and His anointed. Kings were anointed. Saul was anointed. David was certainly anointed. And that anointing is more than just pouring oil on. It signifies that God has chosen and ordained this king and will empower him to do what He's called him to do. And that being a picture and a reference of God's empowerment, anointing that king. Jesus, the Christ, Messiah, that means anointed one. In Greek translation, Christ just simply means anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. But He is God's anointed. David was anointed as a lesser king. He was one of the ones we'd look back to as famous. He's the primary reference of this psalm. But then through Him to Jesus, the anointed who God has set on the throne. And the world kicks against the Lord and against His anointed. Look at God's response. He who sits in the heaven is worried. He is wringing his hands. He's wondering what will come of all of this. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He just wishes people would submit to his king. God laughs. Be able to fit that in your theology. Think about how puny it is anyway that man would seek to overthrow God and His rule. He laughs. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. But look at what God says. Listen, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my king. Yes, He's king over my people and it flows from there. He's king over the whole earth. I have set my king. And look at this. I will tell of the decree. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Wow. You've heard that before, right? This is one of the psalm is full of it, but full of these, but this is one of the ways I know this is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. Because verse 7 is cited in Acts 13:33 and in Hebrews 1:5. And in Hebrews chapter 1, God makes it clear that His Son, this is speaking about, the one He has begotten is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews takes that quote and uses it in chapter 1, showing the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of the new covenant. Read Hebrews. It'll help you understand your Old Testament. But he says this is fulfilled in Jesus. So I don't have to guess about that. I don't have to guess whether or not this is about Jesus. And it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them." See, let me just stop for a minute and say something. God is not playing. God's not playing. He has put His king on the throne. He points us all to His king. And that is Jesus. And He's not playing about that. And He really, I don't want you to be misunderstanding this, but He doesn't care whether you think that's a good idea. He commands all of us to repent and place our faith in this King that He has sat on the throne, and joyfully, because of His grace, to submit to His rule. He doesn't offer you any second option. He has put His King on the throne, the one He identifies as His Son here, and in Hebrews clarifying that this is about Jesus. Jesus is the one seated. Psalm 2, who is this Son again? Don't make me guess. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I just want to show you how the apostles interpret these things and preach them. In the context of their prayer, after being persecuted and rejoicing over that persecution for sharing the gospel and for preaching Jesus, they're praying. And they say, Sovereign Lord, in verse 24, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, if you wonder who the author of Psalm 2 is, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. How does he interpret that? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and that might make sense, along with the Gentiles, but look at this, and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. See, God is in control, and He has brought about His King, and He has brought Him to us, and the people did, yes, whatever they wanted to do to Him. It shows what sinful man would do to a holy God if he could get his hands on Him. Killed God's Son, and yet doing the very things God had predestined and planned to bring about this redemption we rejoice in. So Peter, the author of Hebrews, whether you think that's Paul or Luke or whoever, it's Scripture. Peter, Acts, the apostles, Acts, author of Hebrews, other places, identifying for us that this Psalm 2 ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the one seated by the Father, the one who reigns. And He reigns now. He reigns now. What did Jesus say right before He ascended into heaven, right before He gave the Great Commission? This is King talk, y'all. Jesus said, all authority. Not some, not most, not almost the greatest, not all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Every nation is mine. I am king. That's another way of saying that. And therefore, as your king, I command you, go to all these nations with the gospel and make disciples. So we have a mandate from the one who is in authority, and if lesser authorities turn against that authority, we don't obey them, we obey Him. That's why we can go into countries that are so-called closed with the gospel. We don't have to tell them everything about what we're doing. Jesus has commanded us as our King, saying He has all authority in heaven and earth. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, He is their King. Swansboro, North Carolina has a King. And it's not right down there in City Hall, although they do act like it sometimes. It is Jesus. Jesus is our King. All things are under His feet, and under His feet for the church. Let me show you that. Look in Ephesians, springboarding from Psalm 2, showing that the New Testament says that Jesus is the fulfillment. And look how the New Testament speaks about Jesus. This is one of the things I would point you to. You want to be challenged in prayer? Go to the New Testament and read all of Paul's prayers. It's like, dude, did you ever do anything else? I'm constantly praying for you, and I'm constantly praying for you, and I'm constantly praying for you, and this is how I'm praying for you. Lord, bless them. Now, who else? No. Very in-depth, meaty prayers for the church and for all of these
these disciples that God has won. But look at one of the things He wants us to know. And He's praying. There's a lot more to this prayer. I'm just picking up in the middle of it. But look in verse 19. One of the things He's praying that by God's grace we will know is what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. Wow. The same power that He was working in Christ is at work in us. We never have an excuse, right? We make them, don't we? We don't really have them. But look at this. The same powers that work in the church, the same powers that work in God's people, Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, has the same power at work in them. Look at verse 20. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Let me stop. That doesn't mean there's a smaller, littler throne to the right side of God. When you read right hand, that is the throne. That is the seat of the right. That's the place of power. He's on the throne. He's in the place of authority and rule. He's in the place of power. I'll just stop and remind you. God, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. All God. All at work for your salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seated Him on the throne, the God-man who has took on humanity and flesh and is glorified and is ruling now. He said He set Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now look at this. Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet. What does that mean? He's King over them. And gave Him as head over all things. Now, preposition. ESV says, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let me throw something at you. You can go study it and decide for yourself. Legitimate translation is for the church. There. For the church. He is ruling and reigning over all things for the church, which He is head over. Jesus rules for God's glory, absolutely. But He rules for His people. He's on the throne for us. Think, you trusting in Jesus, your judge is your Savior, and He's seated on the throne, ruling and reigning for you. Not that you might have everything you want or be as comfortable as you want to be, but that you might be made like Him. Welcome to struggle if you're a Christian. But it's grace struggle, because every bit of it will be used to make you like Jesus. That's why you can give thanks for everything. You know the Bible tells you to give thanks for everything? For when the car runs good and when it breaks. For when the kids... Well, we'll stop there. Give thanks for everything, because He's at work using everything to make you like Jesus now. Jesus is ruling and reigning for the church. The King that is on the throne is reigning for His church. It said He sat down and He put all things under His feet. Now, man, there's so many scriptures we could go to. How long will He be in that posture? I don't have to guess. Look at Hebrews 10. I told you to read Hebrews. Please take me seriously. It will help you a lot. Hebrews 10, verse 12. I'm telling you, this verse has caused me some great struggle. It's rooted some stuff out of me and it's still doing it. But I'm willing to, hopefully most days, willing to be changed. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, in contrast to the old priest who had to do it over and over and over and over and over, He sat down at the right hand of God. Right? We just heard that language. How long will He be there? This will challenge you. Waiting from that time, seated at the right hand, seated in the place of power, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. All enemies under His feet. Death, the last enemy, obviously, right? Jesus is reigning now for His people until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. That will shape your doxology, certainly, your theology, yes, but it will challenge and shape your eschatology if you'll let it.
That's all I say. It's not a, this is all eschatology, but it's not a sermon on last things. I make no apology for pointing you to older Reformed documents written by men who are now rejoicing in the presence of God. And I do point you to the catechism sometimes. Why? Because they will help you. They will define, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. You won't agree with everything in them, but the things that you agree with at this point, use them. Go to the shorter catechism and learn how to define justification and sanctification and all of those things. You don't have to remake it up. It's there, short, wonderful definitions. One of the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, how does Jesus execute the office of king? And I just want to point that out to you right quick. What does it mean that he's king? What is he doing as king? Well, we know, we've said it sort of in general, that he's ruling for God, that he's ruling for his people, that he's completed and is now applying the plan of redemption, that he can't fail. I'll throw that out there. If you're trusting in Jesus, he can't fail you, and he never has failed you. Yeah, but my car broke yesterday. Well, that wasn't a failure. It just wasn't the way you had it planned, but he had it planned to grow you in grace. Jesus never fails, and he's ruling and reigning for God. He's ruling and reigning for his people. And how does he actually rule and reign? Well, they give some good answers here that I just want to highlight for you. First, he as king subdues us to his reign. Jesus comes after us. Jesus comes after his people and subdues us to his reign. Psalm 23, we sang it, literally is, mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. See, salvation is his idea, not mine. Trusting Jesus was his work in me. I didn't just suddenly one day have a grand idea to trust Jesus. God brought me from death to life through the gospel, gave me new eyes to see, so that by his grace and him working in me, Philippians 2:12, that I would turn and trust in Jesus. I don't get any of the credit. He gets all of the credit for salvation. So he as king brings his people under his rule through the gospel. He's a sovereign, almighty, holy Lord. There's, as R.C. Sproul says, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe that is not operating according to that foreordination. Doesn't mean everything's good and all of that. It doesn't mean that responsibility, sovereignty taught in Scripture, they are limiting concepts. You better be willing to come to the end of your rationality and say, I see them both, they're both true. Because we mess up when we weigh one off on the other and we start explaining stuff away then. He's a sovereign, almighty ruler. Your judge is your Savior, and he's on the throne for you, and he cannot fail, and he's ruling to make you like his son. But he'll use you to bring others to himself. You can be part of this subduing through the gospel. He will use you and take you to his people and use you to bring them to himself. Well, he brings us under his rule. Now, what is he doing after that? Secondly, he's ruling and defending us daily. Both graciously ruling us through his word by his spirit and defending us. You have no idea how Jesus has protected you today. But he has. One moment of release of protection, what do you think the evil one and his minions would do to you? They're dogs on leashes. I know they don't like to hear that, but they can go no farther. Read the book of Job. They can go no farther than God says. They have no authority on this planet that is outside of and can frustrate the will of God. Bad, hurtful things happen, and we have to struggle to understand those. I get it. God's moral will is that everybody obey him and not steal, kill, and do all those things. Sovereign will of decree, another thing. You can never figure all that out. Just rest in what he's given us. Because you see, to know him as sovereign, to know the doctrine of election, to know things like that, is not to make us proud so that we can win theological arguments with people. It's to make us rest.
He's our Father. He came after us. He rescued us. Just sit down. Shut up. Rest in His grace. Quit fighting against it. You will never figure it all out. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's true. Election, that's true. You know what? It's His business to figure out how that works together. Just dwell in what He's received and rest. That's hard for some of us guys who tend to be debaters and battlers, but that's another sermon. He's ruling and defending us daily. And listen to this. Thirdly, He is restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. Did you know that every one of your true enemies is Jesus' enemy? So you do not have to defend yourself and protect your kingdom. You just love and live and serve your King. And He's got you. That's how you can love your enemies, by the way. That don't mean Marines have to put their guns down. You guys go rout them under command, okay? But on an individual basis, it's not a rule for government. We get all this confused. But on an individual basis, I'm to turn the other cheek. I'm to love my enemy. I'm to return a blessing in place of a curse. I'm to pray for those who persecute. Can a godly man be a soldier? Yes, please. God's called you to that. It's as much a calling as me a preach. We need your protection. Go for it. Go for it under Christ. Be Christ's warrior if you're a warrior. But be a man and be a Marine and do your job. Jesus. I love you guys. I appreciate it. Jesus is our King. And Jesus is restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. And Jesus is saving us and making us like Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes. But Father puts the spotlight on His Son. Spirit puts the spotlight on His Son, so I can put the spotlight on His Son. He subdues us to Himself through the gospel. He rules and defends us, and He restrains and conquers all of our enemies. And every enemy of Jesus is going under His feet. ISIS will not win, ultimately. They will only win if they come to faith in Jesus. Yahweh is God and Jesus is His prophet. And the rest are imposters. And if we will have salvation, and if we will be ruled by grace, we will line up under God's King, which is Jesus. Now, I know that kind of talk may get my head cut off. But you know what? Like I say all the time, they can crown my head or they can cut it off. I win. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And He's God's King. Paul, Peter, author of Hebrews, David for sure, looking forward. All of this makes clear that the King talked about in Psalm 2. The King pictured and prophesied and needed when we look at all those kings in the Old Testament. That King is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of that. He is the true and greater King. God's Son on the throne for us if we're trusting in Him. Every knee will bow to Him. Hear me. Every knee will bow to Him. That's what Scripture says, what Philippians says, what Isaiah says. Every knee will bow to Him. Bow while salvation is a free gift. Trust Him. Receive as a free gift forgiveness, new life, power of the Spirit, purpose, you name it. But redemption is in Jesus. It is in this King. Go through this life denying King Jesus, die denying King Jesus, you will still bow to Him. I love you enough to tell you the truth, but it will be too late. There's no second chance after this life. I point you to God's King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. Trust Him.
Turn from sin and trust Him, whether it makes sense to you or not. Because by God's grace and the Spirit working in you, coming to faith in Jesus and having the Word come alive, you will love Him. You will love Him because He's taken the blow for you. You will love Him because He has provided righteousness for you. You will love Him because He is with you, never to leave you nor forsake you. And you will love Him because He will take you all the way home. He will not fail you. Couple of questions as I close. Is Jesus your King? Have you been brought by God's grace through an understanding of the gospel to the place where you see your sin and misery, you see that you deserve God's judgment, but by God's grace you also see mercy and grace and righteousness available in Jesus Christ so that you turn from your sin and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus for eternal life? If I press you, in what are you hoping for eternal life, is your answer Jesus, then you got the right King if you say yes. If you say no, you're really still King. You need to get off the throne. Turn and trust in Jesus. There is none better. King who sacrificed Himself for us. Our King went to that cross. Wow! That cross we deserve. That misery we deserve. He took it. If you will believe the good news that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, because they have the right King who has paid for their sin. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Last question. Do you love Him as your King? Do you love Jesus? There should be affection for Jesus. That is, yes, affection. We really get the gospel. We really see what we deserve and we really see what Christ has done for us. We will have affections for Christ. We will love Him. Our emotions will be engaged, yes. But that will be revealed in our lives. Your life reveals what you're trusting in. Do you love Him as your King? Do you delight in Jesus' rule over you? Do you obey Him even when it doesn't make sense to you? Do you love His Word and is it shaping your life? See, as Americans, we really don't want people to rule over us and we just want to pull up our own bootstraps, do our own thing, make our own decisions, and when things seem right to us, we'll go that way. When they don't, we'll either just sit down and question it or go the other way. But is His Word your food? And are you lining up your life by His grace, the power of the Spirit, with what His Word says? Notice I didn't ask you if you were perfect. None of us are. But are you growingly lining up with His Word? Do you hate sin and love righteousness? That King in Psalm 23 leads in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Is Jesus your King, and is it your joy to have it so? Are you trusting and resting in Him? Let me end with one scripture, Luke 6:46 to 49. Let's just let Jesus speak to you. I'm going to start in 43. It's not on the slide, but just listen, and we'll come to 46. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart, and God's produced that by His grace, produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Life flows out of the heart. And if the heart has been changed by grace, Jesus is now your treasure, your King, and you're growing in trusting Him and walking in His ways. But look what He says. I didn't say this. Verse 46. Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. That's what we do, right? If we're building a house. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. It's founded upon the rock. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What is he doing with the metaphor of house building? A wise builder sets a solid foundation on which to build the house so that it cannot be destroyed by the storm. The person who is wise is the one who comes to Jesus, hears His Word, and builds their life upon Him as their foundation and His Word guiding. So He's the one that says, if you know Me, you will love Me. What did He say in John 14:15? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you're trusting Jesus and you love Him, He will be working in you and leading you in the paths of righteousness. Your life will be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And there will be evidence that you love Jesus, that you take His Word seriously, and that you're seeking to walk in it. That's what He works in the people He saves. See, He blesses us with the benefits of His redemption, which include justification, which is a work of grace. That's our legal problem. He reconciles us to God. And sanctification. We get that too. You can't get one without the other. You can't have Savior without Lord. You've heard that old discussion, right? The same God who works justification and declares us righteous also works sanctification and makes us grow in grace, which is growing in righteousness, which is growing in walking according to His Word. So if you look at your life, you're making a profession. Are you saying you trust Jesus? That's great. You should. But then as you look at your life, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Does your life show a delight in Jesus and a joy in Him and a desire to live in His ways? Because there is a cheap grace. There is a false conversion that just sees Jesus as a ticket to heaven that doesn't change. That doesn't change the life. But Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And He doesn't give forgiveness without change. See, our sin is our problem. That's why we have all this misery. And that's why we need reconciliation to God. So He deals with our sin, the penalty of it, but He also breaks the reign of it over, and He eventually will completely remove the presence of sin in our life, which is glorification. But my question to you this morning is, do you love and trust Jesus? And does your life show it? Because Jesus is King.